Okay, well, here are some words. They're on a fence very near here, on a building site that's next to the Woodville Halls. I think it's where the old police station used to be. That was just about disbanded when we arrived in Gravesend. And it says this: enjoy an independent, secure, and fulfilling lifestyle. What's that an advert for? Well, they're building retirement homes. So these words are giving you information. Homes are being built. And they're promising you something. They're promising a sort of transformation, even a sort of new creation, in the sense that what is now a building site, what is heaps of earth, is going to become something else. And they're also promising a future for you. They're trying to make a connection with you, aren't they? They're trying to get you to feel something. Because the whole point is, you want security. You want independence. You want fulfillment. So by putting these words together, they're wanting you to do something. They want you to invest, to buy one of these properties. Or maybe, if it's not something for you at the moment, to tell someone else about them. You know, have you seen these new homes that they're building? And maybe I'll get a commission for this extra advertising that I'm giving them. But it's just seven words. But they're doing a lot, aren't they? Words are very powerful. Words bring change. You know, sometimes we say, oh, it's just words. Well, that's not often true. It's never just words. Think of these two words, just three letters. These two words at a wedding can change the course of your life. I do. And we see something very similar in John chapter 20. There are lots of words here. Jesus is speaking lots of words. People are telling others about what Jesus has said. And then we have these words written down for us in verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, these are words that give life, that create new life. Words that restore something that has been lost. Words that are the start of a new relationship. They are life-creating words. And I want you to see how this sort of fits in this whole sort of series of sermons we've done on these final chapters of John. As we've looked at Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, we've seen how John is describing real events. He's telling us what happened. But the way he does that is to constantly make connections to the first chapters in the Bible. It is showing us how Jesus here, these aren't just random events, but Jesus here is putting Genesis 1 to 3 in reverse. I've explained that with lots of examples in previous messages. If you've missed those, you can get that on YouTube. But just think of the cross. The cross was not some sort of random tragic event, but it was what Jesus deliberately went to, deliberately suffering the curse of death, the curse of death that comes from the sin of the first man, our ancestor, Adam. Think of the power of words in Adam's life. You see, Adam and Eve believed Satan's words, not God's. They believed a lie, that their eyes would be opened, that they would gain wisdom. But instead, what was unleashed was all the suffering and death that we see today in our world. You see, false words, lies, bring destruction. But what we have here in John 20 is the very opposite. We have words that bring life. Jesus breathes on his disciples in verse 22. Just as he breathed the breath of life into Adam in Genesis 2:7. And just as Jesus, the Creator, spoke words and brought life into creation, those words in Genesis 1, let there be, words that were so powerful they brought what they said into being, brought life, order and life into being. So here, Jesus' words, words that were written for us, bring eternal life, a new kind of life, a sharing in Jesus' life. So these words are very powerful. They are the words of the Creator. It is those words we hear afresh today. You know, John opens his gospel, doesn't he, beginning saying that Jesus is the Word. And by that he means he is the one who speaks. He is the one who creates. He is the one who shows us God, because he is God. And the only person who can create life, who can give life, is God. That's why it's only his words that can give life. And that's what I want to try and explain now. So we have, first of all, the words of witness. It matters rather a lot whether these words are true, doesn't it? Everything hangs on this. And if Jesus isn't actually alive, then there's actually no point us being here at all. It's all a lie. So a lot hangs on this. It really matters whether Jesus is alive. And what we have here in this account is evidence of that. How do we know Jesus is alive? Well, one reason is that Mary saw him. Mary was a witness. Mary had seen Jesus crucified and buried on the Friday. And then on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, she sees the stone has been removed. The tomb is empty, or at least empty of a body. There are still burial cloths there, which is rather strange if someone had just taken the body. So she's seen that. But now she says to the disciples in verse 18, I have seen the Lord. And in fact, she had touched him. She had talked with him. The same person who she'd seen crucified. But now he'd been transformed to a new form of life, such that initially she didn't recognize him, as we were thinking a bit about last time. But I want you to understand that Mary here is reporting facts, not feelings. It's not that she's telling the disciples, you know, I went in that tomb, it just felt so empty. You know, yeah, I was just felt a different person in the garden. I just felt as if Jesus was with me. Sometimes people talk in those ways. That isn't what Mary was saying. The tomb was empty. Jesus was physically with Mary. Whatever she felt or didn't feel, her feelings, in a sense, were irrelevant. These were facts. And so Mary gives what is really the first resurrection sermon. That's quite something, isn't it? On the basis of what she had seen and on the basis of what Jesus had said. And I think this is evidence we need to take seriously, because it's not the sort of thing you would make up. At that time, women were not counted as proper witnesses in court. So why on earth make up the sort of first witnesses of the most important event in Christianity? Why make up the first witnesses of those being women? That's a total PR disaster. You know, you're trying to get this new religion going. That is not the sort of thing you would make up. And there's nothing vague about her testimony either. She is reporting Jesus' actual words. It is very striking that the words that she hears from Jesus, she talks about going to my brothers. And he's talking there about the disciples. Well, that is very odd, because they are never called that before. So again, if you're trying to sort of bring some continuity to what you'd known before, you wouldn't have picked this. And when you read Matthew's account, it's very different. His account of the resurrection feels very different. You sort of think, how does all this fit together? And yet, at this point, it matches exactly what is going on with John. He also calls the disciples brothers, but there's no explanation. Here in John, we are told why. Jesus gives this explanation about, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, and we'll come back to that. But all I want you to see here is that we have one of these sort of undesigned coincidences that are characteristic of true eyewitness testimony, the way these two gospel accounts cohere. And there's also something very striking about what Mary says about why Jesus said she shouldn't touch him. Jesus says, do not hold on to me. Do not sort of grasp me. Why? He says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. This response of Jesus is really a bit of in-depth theology of the ascension. And you don't get that from a ghost or from a hallucination. And the reason I say it's in-depth is that people have been pondering what Jesus said here down the centuries and wondering quite what Jesus meant here. So let me tell you what I think. I think Jesus is saying here, on the one hand, you don't need to cling to me. It's not that I'm about to disappear. I'm not going yet. I've not yet ascended. But on the other hand, don't think, Mary, that this is a return to life before the crucifixion. This is going to something new. You will need to let go. I will be going. I am returning to my Father. So don't cling on. So if you like, to Mary, he's saying, don't touch, but tell. That's your job. Go and tell the disciples. To Thomas, he says something rather different. He says, do touch, but also tell. So what's going on with Thomas? Well, he's an interesting character, isn't he? He's sometimes called Doubting Thomas, and yet, really, he's no more doubting than any of the other disciples. The real problem with Thomas was that he had missed the meeting. He had missed the gathering of the disciples. And as a result, he'd missed Jesus. Now, this is a slightly off-piste application, but it's striking, isn't it? You never know what you're missing if you miss meeting with other disciples, if you miss the gathering of the church. Or for that matter, if you miss some of it, if you're late. I just don't get that. You know, you can imagine saying to Thomas, oh, you know, Thomas comes in a bit late. Oh, Thomas, you've just missed Jesus. But that's what we're doing when we miss the gathering of God's people. And Jesus doesn't cater for sort of Thomas individually here. It's not that you know, Thomas, oh, you've missed this. It's all right, I'll come and see you separately on Monday morning. Thomas has to wait a whole week. That must have been quite a week, mustn't it? He has to wait until they are all gathered together again on the Lord's day. Treasure these times. This is a special thing for us to be gathered together as God's people. We are so casual about it. Because I'll be serious, that God is meeting with us when we're here. If we are, then we're going to have to be on an operating theater to be kept away. You know, it's going to have to be something pretty major to keep us away from gathering with God's people. Because Jesus gathers with us. And Jesus here appears with the disciples in a locked room. Again, this resurrection body is different. And he also seems to know exactly what Thomas had said. Even though Jesus hadn't been there physically, he knew what Thomas had said to the other disciples. And so he comes to Thomas and he tells him, touch me. He wants Thomas to be clear that he is the same person that was crucified. He has a real body. He's the same person that Thomas had walked with through those years of discipleship. But then he says this in verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What is Jesus saying there? Blessed are the gullible. Blessed are those who believe without evidence. Blessed are those who ignore the facts. I don't think so. Jesus is being real about what is happening here, because Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. In other words, the resurrection appearances will stop. And at that point, people are going to need to rely on the evidence of witnesses. Just like we do for any historical event. The whole point about a historical event is that it's in history, it can't be repeated. So how do you know about it? Only from what people tell you about it. And when you think about it, this is actually a good thing. Because it means this message about Jesus can spread as quickly as words can spread. It can spread as far as words can spread. You don't need Jesus' body to touch in order to believe. Jesus' body can only be in one place at a time. You don't need that. You don't need some sort of relic or something. You need this message of the witnesses. And there is nothing sort of irrational about this. We rely on witnesses all the time without even thinking about it. Here's an example I came across recently. You know, why do you believe in Australia? Why do I believe in Australia? I've never seen Australia. I've never been there. But you know what? I actually think Australia exists. I actually think there's a country there, and people live there, and they play cricket and everything else. I have faith that it exists, that it's real. Why? Well, from what people tell me. Geography lessons, the television, people who say they used to live there or whatever. Now, it could all be a conspiracy. That is possible. All the pictures could be faked. You can always say that about anything. You could have an incredibly massive, sophisticated conspiracy. That is always possible. But it's not actually a very rational thing to think. It is far more rational to believe the testimony of multiple reliable people. And that's what we're doing here. Faith is not some leap in the dark. It's not some leap in the dark in the absence of evidence. Faith is trusting someone. And you know what? You don't even have to trust Mary or Thomas. You can go one better than that. It's about trusting Jesus, because Jesus is a witness here. Did you notice Jesus does all the talking? Well, that's evidence he's alive, isn't it? In all the resurrection appearances, Jesus talks. He's always explaining what is going on. You know, if Jesus simply appeared without any words, it would be no help, would it? In fact, it would just be weird. You know, who is this? What is this? Why? But Jesus constantly explains. He says this is exactly what he said would happen. Just days before, he'd promised the disciples their tears would turn to joy. And he's keeping his promise. He's a reliable witness. And even more amazingly, what was predicted in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, that is fulfilled. We saw that in the crucifixion account, how John shows how what happened in the crucifixion fulfills what God prophesied centuries before. But it's also true of the resurrection. The resurrection was really the final sign. John talks about these signs that Jesus did. The resurrection is really the final sign that points to who Jesus is. We'll maybe say more about this next Easter service next Sunday, but the resurrection isn't just this sort of strange random miracle. It's the miracle that makes sense of all the others. So Jesus is his own witness. If you say you don't believe, or you say, well, there's not enough evidence, your argument isn't really with me, it's with Jesus. You're saying Jesus can't be trusted. And you can't say, Jesus, oh, I think you're a good teacher, and then ignore his teaching on the resurrection. You can't do that. And why would you want to?
because his words are powerful. Look at the transformation that his words bring. Jesus is creating something new. These are words of transformation. Think of the situation it starts from. It starts from something hopeless, with darkness, an occupied tomb, weeping, fear and doubt. But with Jesus' resurrection, that is transformed to light, an empty tomb, joy, faith and witness. Jesus starts where we are. He starts in the darkness. But Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Look at four things that Jesus, from Jesus' own words, that of transformation that he's promising here. He's talking about us being incorporated into a new family. Verse 17. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Before the crucifixion, Jesus had called the disciples, servants, even friends, but now they're brothers. Do you see the difference? You see, brothers means family. Disciples, servants, friends, they can come and go. A brother is for life. And it's something sort of fixed. You may sort of not want to be a brother or something, but you can't stop being a brother. It's just a fact about you. And what Jesus is talking about here is something greater than simply a human family. He is talking about being part of God's family. It's what we had at the start of the service, that those that believe in his name have the right to become children of God. John 1 verse 12. Born again into a new family. How does this happen? How is it that you're a brother? Well, it's by belonging to Jesus, the Son of God. And what he's saying is that the relationship that he has with God the Father, that relationship is shared with his disciples. We call God our Father through Jesus' mouth, I think was Calvin's phrase. That's how close it is. It is we talk to God our Father in the same way that Jesus can talk to God his Father. There are no barriers. There is no priest or ritual needed. You are accepted as you are. In Christ, you belong. And this is the most glorious relationship in the universe, the most incredible thing. This is transformation. You have a new position, a new status, a new relationship. And there's peace. Three times Jesus has this greeting on his lips, peace be with you. Again, the very thing he'd promised a few days earlier. And it's more than a greeting. You know, sometimes it's not sort of wishful thinking, you know, to sort of have a good day. It's an announcement of mission accomplished. It's a bit like his cry on the cross, it is finished. It is a one-word summary of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. It's an incredibly rich, beautiful word. Peace really is talking about everything being put right. Everything being put in its right place. It's the very opposite of chaos. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Everything back as it should be. Well, it's about taking things back to how the world was created. In the beginning, there was no suffering. There was no death, no anxiety, no fear, no oppression. One theologian put it was a spacious and relaxed world. Today we're hemmed in and we're anything but relaxed. But what Jesus is promising here is this peace, and it's peace for the future. It's peace ultimately in a new creation when Jesus returns. But his resurrection marks the beginning of that, the guarantee of that future. How do we know this is going to happen? Well, it's already begun. In Jesus' resurrection. And it's a future that is possible because there is now peace with God. See, the whole problem came from the hostility to God. Our sin ultimately reflects hostility to God, rejecting his rule. And the separation from him that comes from that leads to death. And that is what Jesus dealt with in his death and resurrection. And so there can be forgiveness. Jesus sends the disciples out with this promise of, in verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The whole point here is that Jesus is sending out his disciples with this message of what he has done in his death and resurrection, the gospel message. That is how forgiveness can be found, in what Jesus has done. The disciples can't forgive sin. Only God can. That's why you have this sort of passive sense here that you know, they are forgiven. They are forgiven by God. The disciples are simply God's agent in bringing this message of where forgiveness can be found. But it's a serious thing, because your response to the disciples' message, your response to this gospel, determines whether there is forgiveness. If you don't believe, if you don't trust in Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. Your guilt remains. But if you do believe, if you do trust, there is forgiveness. And that is incredible. There is nothing more beautiful than forgiveness. God's forgiveness is the start of something new. You're not going back to the sort of status quo or what things were before. God's forgiveness is not a sort of temporary cleanup until you sin again. And then you're back to square one. It's like sort of snakes and ladders. You go back straight down on the snake. It's a permanent state of forgiveness. Sin is never brought up again. They are forever forgiven because they are paid for by Jesus, who is your brother. This is the basis of that new relationship. This is transformation. And the fourth thing is Jesus sends the disciples. He gives them work to do, just like Adam had work to do in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, "Peace." Verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." They're not replacing Jesus. They are carrying on his work. They are bringing this message of forgiveness, of peace, of belonging to the whole world. You see, what Jesus began was in one place, in Israel. They would continue that work across all nations, across the whole world. What a task. How on earth would they do it? How would they be equipped? They are weak and fearful. Well, they would be equipped in the same way that Jesus was. Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he gives them here. The word for breath and spirit are the same. So when it talks about Jesus breathing out here, it is symbolic of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that the disciples will be filled with a few weeks later at Pentecost. That would happen after Jesus had ascended, after he was no longer with them. That is when the Spirit comes. But what Jesus is doing here reminds us of creation, doesn't it? When God breathes into Adam. God breathed into Adam, gave him life. So Adam was made as the image of God. Adam was given this task of being God's deputy and ruling over creation, of starting in that garden and spreading that really to the rest of the world. Well, here the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God so that they can sort of image the Son of God, that they can continue his work of bringing words of forgiveness. Life-changing, life-creating words to the world. Words that will transform the world. Something greater than the task that Adam had. So the Spirit gives life, just as he did in creation. And we are here today as a result. You know, part of the evidence that Jesus is alive is that millions of people down history who have not seen him and haven't simply admired him as a dead teacher, but people who have met him as a living saviour. That is evidence that Jesus is alive. How on earth did the church grow with a message that centred on Jesus being alive if the body was still there, if Jesus was actually dead, if no one ever encountered him again? But the reality is, this is what has happened. The church has spread across the world, just as Jesus said. There has been transformation. People have discovered the forgiveness, the transformation that comes from meeting Jesus through his word. And that, to me, that's something that encourages me in my own faith. Sometimes, you know, you doubt and you think, well, can I really believe this stuff? You know, is this real? It doesn't feel very real to me at the moment. Our feelings are so strong, aren't they? And sometimes what helps me is thinking, well, it's been true for them. You know, I've heard their testimony of what Jesus has done. Yeah, I guess this is real. And that has helped me and encouraged me in my own faith. So these are words of transformation. There's lots of words this morning. What are we meant to do with them? This is where we finish. They are words to obey. See, in verses 30 and 31, John is almost stepping outside his account and he's addressing you, the reader, directly. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is addressing you directly. No, God is speaking to you today. God is calling you by name, just as he did for Mary, because he wants you to do something. The gospel is not a sort of novel to enjoy and then put down again and forget. It's more the announcement of a cure for a deadly disease. These signs that John talks about, they're not there to make you just go, wow, that's exciting. They're meant to point you to Jesus, that Jesus is the saviour that you need. And it's a massive mistake to ignore his words, because they are the words of the Creator. They are the words of God. Thomas gets this, doesn't he? What does he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas now believes. Jesus is the Son of God who returns to my Father. Jesus is the one who sends God the Holy Spirit. Who can send God but God? You see, there is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit in this eternal union of love. And we see this God, all of God, as we look at Jesus. That's why he's called the Word. He reveals God. He is the Creator. He made everything. He is the source of life. And it is his words, God's words, that we have been hearing this morning. We have been hearing the words of the one who made us, the one who knows us. Surely we should listen. No, we should obey. We don't just listen. We need to do something. Things didn't end well with our ancestor Adam when he didn't listen to the Creator, did they? Not obeying God leads to death. Obeying, believing Jesus' words leads to life. That's the ultimate reason why we should obey. This is for our good. He is not offering something bad. He is offering the very thing that we need. These are words of life. So when he calls Jesus the Christ, it means he is the Messiah. He is the King who has come to rescue. See, Adam was the king who brought death. Jesus is the king who undoes the damage that he brought. That is why the Word became flesh. The Son of God became a human like us, so he could be a human different to us. Someone who perfectly obeyed, someone who served, someone who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. So life is found in his name. That means in who he is. It's found by trusting, by believing, by belonging to him, by being called by his name. That's why those who have trusted Christ call themselves Christians, yeah? Christians. We are called by his name. That is ultimately who we are. And belonging to Jesus is true life, eternal life. This is the life we were made for, to know and to love God, to enjoy God. And actually, it's what we're all looking for, even if we don't realize it. Think back to that advert. We want security. We want fulfillment. But here's the thing, it's not found in independence. It's certainly not found in independence of God. That was precisely where Adam went wrong, wasn't it? The fact is, we are the most free, and that's really what we're wanting when we say we want independence. We want freedom. We are the most free when we are serving God. So Jesus isn't someone that you add to your life. He's not the sort of icing on your cake, there to bless your agenda. A lot of people think of Christianity like this. Yeah, I've got my life, and I'll add Jesus on top. Yeah, that's a nice extra addition. It doesn't work like that. He doesn't serve your agenda. He is all of life. You surrender all to him. In fact, your life is his life. It's all or nothing. But he promises life. This is real life. It's an incredible promise, isn't it? It's incredible because the world we live in now seems so far removed from what Jesus is promising. You know, our world now is not even a building site, it's more of a bomb site. In many ways, it feels like there's not a lot of signs of transformation. So how can we believe this? How do we know this is true? How do we know we can trust Jesus' words? Well, it comes back to this greatest sign. It's because he is alive. He has defeated death. New creation has started in his resurrection body. He is the life-giving spirit. That's the evidence that this is true. And if you have trusted him, if you have met the risen Jesus, then spread the word. Say, like Mary, I have seen the Lord.